You're listening to audio from Grace Community Church in Anger, North Carolina. More information about Grace Community Church can be found at graceccnc.org.
Well, good morning. So glad you are here at Grace Community Church this morning. My name is Brad Talley, the teaching elder. I have an extra 5 minutes. Whatever shall I do with them? I don't know exactly what's going to happen. Thank you so much, worship team, all the people that have been here from very early this morning in colder weather than this, or colder temperatures inside than this. Thankful for the deacons getting that going and cranking up. And thank you, Ricky, for talking about home groups. Really great job talking about home groups. Our group that meets on Sunday afternoons in Fuquay, it's a multi-generational group. We have older, younger. We are now actively recruiting a med student. We've had a med student for like 7 years, and we don't have one now. We're older. You're curious. It's a great combination, right? I mean, we got needs. People will pray about something, and then the student will say, oh, yeah, I'll tell you what that is. And it's funny. Well, no, the home group, there's just nothing quite like it. I mean, some people go to home group and then they get out for a while, but then they have to get back in. Really, it's just life, doing life together. Well, we're speaking of life together, we're studying together the book of Revelation. This is truly one where we are studying. I'm preaching on Sunday mornings as much as I can, but this is a study. If you're new to the church, we have Revelation journals out in the lobby right next to the Next Steps table. You can even slip out right now and get one of those if you would like to. Place for notes scriptures on one side and place for notes on the other side. I need to make just one or two announcements really quickly. I want to say that we need people serving in specific areas. AV... We need people in the back, the guys that make everything that we do so much better, that are here early and here on Thursday night. We need some more folks serving with our soundboard, our slides, all of that, our computers. Welcome team, we definitely need new people on the welcome team. So if you're a member or almost a member, then please talk to the people. Go online. You can find a link to get you connected to the leaders there. And then every church everywhere of all sizes, all through generations where they've had children's ministry, every church needs children's workers. So please speak to Diana if you're interested in that. Well, what have you learned so far in Revelation? Are things clearer in your understanding or less clear now than when we first started? A word of encouragement. First of all, you are learning far more than you think you do. Look, we learn in layers, and sometimes it's fourth or fifth layer before it all of a sudden makes sense, but it really makes sense at that point. And if you didn't have those earlier layers, then you wouldn't know. My Greek professor used to say, the fog clears behind you. You know, just think about it. You're walking and you're studying and you're like, I'm just in such a fog. But if you were to just step back just a little bit, oh yeah, I get that. But last week you were in a fog when you were right here. So the fog clears behind you. And it's one of those things you will have no idea how much you've learned until we get to the very end. And then all of a sudden, I think you'll be fairly encouraged. When you read other scripture, when you read Revelation, it's like, oh yeah, I know that. Or even if I'm right on the edge of it, well, one day it'll come fully into focus for you. So hang in there. I said last week, as we covered the first 8 verses of chapter 6, that's where the fun begins. The fun begins in chapter 6. Actually, I was kidding. It doesn't begin until next week when we reach the 144,000 in Revelation 7. Then we're going to have to identify those folks. And the question that we will continually wrestle with all the way through Revelation is, was it written primarily to prophesy events that will occur in the 7-year period before the or during the period known as the tribulation, or was it written to encourage believers of all ages, as it explains cosmic spiritual warfare as well as the persecution of believers on earth? Now, cosmic warfare might be a little misleading because it implies a battle between good and evil. All the stories are about battles between good and evil, aren't they? Well, most of them are, a lot of them are. Good and evil, and the outcome feels like it's in doubt. As we learned last week, Jesus is Lord of all history, and the outcome of the conflict between God and Satan has never been, nor will it ever be, in doubt. It's like a six-year-old boy who's constantly wrestling with his dad. Now, if you know my son-in-law, Ben Price, he messes with his kids all the time. They're getting on up there now, but so they don't do it quite as much. But especially the boys would just fly at Ben, and he would wrestle with them and get them all tangled up. And they were never going to win those contests when they were 6 years old. Do you think that stopped them from coming at it? No, I mean, they were constantly just loving it, loving that wrestling and all of that interaction with their dad. That analogy breaks down in so many ways. I mean, Satan never grows up. He never learns his lessons. He never learns that there are certain things that are inappropriate. But he is constantly coming at God. And he can't mount a frontal assault. So where do you think he goes? To us. To God's people. His children. Revelation comes as quite a shock to those of us who understand that we have a loving God, a merciful God, and we are taught to love our enemies, right? God's wrath is poured out on unbelievers in Revelation. Last week in our study, the first four seals of the scroll containing God's judgment were opened by Jesus, and the four horsemen of the apocalypse rode forward. If you're brand new and you want to catch up, I would encourage you not only to go back to the beginning of chapter 6, but really go back to chapter 4. Because the scene in heaven that is laid out for us in chapters 4 and 5 set the stage for the rest of Revelation. And really, the first three chapters set the stage for that. The judgment that God pours out in the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls are directed toward unbelievers, not believers, but when there's war, famine, pestilence, believers are going to suffer, right? It spills over. That's the way it is. Furthermore, as we will see repeatedly in Revelation, believers suffer persecution and martyrdom for their faith according to God's will. So everybody suffers during the 7 years or all the time? Yes. Of the nearly 20 centuries since Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, believers have died in, 20 of them for their faith. It always is happening because Satan never quits. And God's will reigns supreme. Today's text, Revelation 6, 9 through 17, begins with the opening of the fifth seal, which is not so much pronouncing immediate judgment on unbelievers as it is explaining God's design of justice for his persecuted people. Our initial reading will be verses 9 through 11, which describes the opening of the fifth seal. So if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. Revelation 6, verses 9 through 11. When he, Jesus, opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. They cried out with a loud voice, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. God's will, God's plan. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thank you and be seated. So before we dig into the fifth and sixth seals, perhaps a word from Lewis Brighton will help us understand apocalyptic, which is short for apocalyptic literature. This is kind of a key for understanding Revelation. In apocalyptic literature, whenever an author wanted to portray events or personages common to human experience and senses, he would make use of symbols taken from human earthly life. But when he wanted to portray supernatural events or personages which were beyond human experience and intelligence, he would create symbols which do not exist in empirical human knowledge. For example, in Revelation 9, 1 through 11, when John refers to demons from hell, he pictures them like locusts with human faces, teeth of lions, and tails of scorpions. Such locust-like scorpions with human and animal features do not exist in the natural world. They symbolize real entities, things not of this world, however, but rather of the supernatural. And a lot of people, of course, say, well, that's military equipment, that's this, that's that, could be. But this is the general thing that apocalyptic writers are trying to communicate, that it's beyond our natural experience. There's more going on here. The four horsemen of Revelation 6, 1 through 8, on the other hand, are symbols that are taken from common human experience. Horses, riders, war, famine, pestilence, and thus are used to symbolize and represent that which is of the world and understandable within human knowledge and experience. Close quote. That's in the notes that you can access from the sermon. When the first four seals were opened, we observed horses, war, famine. We're all familiar with those in our experiences. There will be plenty in Revelation, though, that looks nothing like our experience, like the locust, like a red dragon with seven heads. One deduction we derive from the way Revelation is structured and written is that there's a lot more going on than meets the eye. There is war on earth, and there is war in the cosmos, in the great unseen. Do you think there is stuff going on all around us in this building this morning? Do you think spiritual angels, good and bad, are battling while we're sitting and receiving the Word of God? I think it is. It's going on all the time. We cannot say that these things are unknown, though, because God has given us a glimpse. He's made some of this known to us, cryptic though the language might be, which reminds me to say that one purpose of apocalyptic literature might well have been that it was a code. And you may be thinking, exactly right, it's a code. The Antichrist is in there, the 7 years, the two witnesses, all of that. And we're going to determine when Jesus is coming back. We're going to determine who the Antichrist is. Not that kind of code. The kind of code that believers would have known when John was speaking of Babylon, the great prostitute and mother of all evil, they would have known that he was talking about Rome. They couldn't say it openly. And since Jesus led John to write it, then maybe Rome didn't catch on. There's quite a scene in the heavens when those who have been martyred for their faith cry out for God's justice to be poured out on those who had persecuted believers unto death. How long, O Lord? Where else do we see that cry? Quite a few times, actually, in Psalms. The writers of Psalms were saying, how long, O Lord, are you going to ignore our plight? How long before the evil are taken to task for the way that they have mistreated your people? The promise of the Old Testament was, if you will serve, love God as best as you possibly can, then he will bless you in every way imaginable. The people could not obey the law, though, so they couldn't serve God, and that was part of the need of the cross and the gospel. That was part of what God was showing us, that no one can keep the law. But the promise in the New Testament is this: if you serve me, you will suffer. God says in Philippians 1:29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul wrote this to the Philippians from jail. He was under house arrest in Rome and movements restricted. He did have the privilege of allowing people to come and see him. Not the kind of jail he was in just before his life ended in 2 Timothy, where he wrote 2 Timothy. But nonetheless, he had to appear before Caesar, and Caesar could go like that and Paul's head could at any time be removed from his shoulders, from his neck. Boom, just like that, which is how he ended up being martyred for the Lord. But we're told that we're going to suffer. And then we're told to pray for those who persecute us and say evil things about us. Stephen, who is regarded as the first martyr, Deacon Stephen, looked at the heavens as his persecutors were stoning them as he was dying. And he said, Lord, get him! Don't let this... No, that's not what he said. He said, forgive them. Don't hold this sin against them. So why in Revelation do the martyrs cry out, how long before you avenge us? Before you turn this around and you take care of those who did this to us? Well, because they have an eternal perspective. When we're on the earth, we don't know how to properly execute justice. When we retaliate, we surely will go too far. You do something bad to me, and I'm going to say, well, I'm going to give just as good as I got, but you're not going to do that. You're going to give better than you got, right? And then it just creates this cycle. We don't know how to mete out measured justice. And so God blessedly says, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. You let me take care of this. You trust me, you keep on loving, and I'll take care of you. In heaven, though, we'll be like Jesus. We will have an eternal perspective. We still won't understand God's plan fully, but we'll cry out, how long, O Lord, until you take care of this? Now, I know that many of you have loved ones and friends who don't know Jesus. And it's right for us to pray passionately that the Lord will bring them to faith. Paul, in Romans 9 and 10, went so far as to say, I would be willing to spend eternity in hell if my Jewish brothers and sisters could be saved. But Paul knew that he couldn't make atonement for his own sins, much less anyone else's sins. And the instant that Paul was martyred, though, the instant that he was executed, he had an eternal perspective. It's right for us to beg and plead with God to save those who are not saved. And I know you think, I cannot bear to think about living in heaven without my loved one. I understand that. But remember Revelation 21:3 or 4, I'm sorry. He will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. It's going to be okay, no matter what issue you have in life that troubles you so deeply right now. It's going to be okay. That's where we will be. It's not where we are right now, though. In verse 11 of Revelation 6, the saints in heaven are told to be patient, even as they are dressed in white, symbolizing the purity that is theirs because of the blood of the Lamb who was slain. You ever read this verse and wondered, could I be among those who were to be killed for Christ? Probably not. You probably don't think about it too much. Some of you do, but some of you don't. Most of us don't. We're not likely in the West, although we all know how quickly things can change overnight. But we're not likely to be martyred for our faith, but we might be. Our hope is in Jesus. It's not in the president, not in the military, not in ourselves. The opening of the sixth seal shows us where the world is heading. We've dealt with the fifth. Now it's time to look at the sixth. Let's work our way through this portion of the text. First, verses 12 to 14. When he, Jesus, opened the sixth seal, I looked, and behold, there was a great earthquake. And the sun became black as sackcloth. The full moon became like blood. And the stars of the sky fell to the earth as the fig tree sheds its winter fruit when shaken by a gale. The sky vanished like a scroll that is being rolled up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. This is a sort of imagery we expect in Revelation. It's a bit of a departure from the first five seals, though. It's no ordinary earthquake. This is no ordinary meteor shower. Heavenly bodies are falling all the way to earth. The sky is blackened, and all the mountains and islands are removed from their places. These verses sound very much like, are you ready? Isaiah 34:4, Ezekiel 32:6-8, Joel 2:31 and 3:15-16, and Habakkuk 3:6-11, to name a few. Revelation is loaded with Old Testament imagery. Very rarely a direct quote, but allusions to the Old Testament everywhere. The fifth and sixth seals seem to be connected. In the fifth seal, the martyrs are told to be patient because God will bring justice to the martyrs when he brings judgment upon the earth's inhabitants who have rebelled against God and persecuted his people. He does that in the sixth seal. So as we read verses 15 to 17, see if this sounds to you like the final judgment. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful, everyone who thinks he is in control of the way things go, he or she is in control, and then everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains that were moving in the vision, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? the wrath of God the Father seated on the throne and the wrath of the Lamb. We don't think much about the wrath of the Lamb, do we? Good reason to be going through Revelation, so we'll be confronted with it whether we want to be or not. We know Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist proclaimed in John 1:29 when he saw Jesus coming. We know Jesus as the Lamb who stepped out of the midst of the throne of God in Revelation 4 and appeared as a Lamb that was slain. And every time Revelation talks about the Lamb, I suppose he's in this condition with his throat cuts, blood stains. That's the vision anyway. Now, the kings of the earth, the generals, and the great and powerful, rich and poor, slave and free, everyone sought whatever cover they could find to be shielded from God the Father and from the wrath of the Lamb. It's appropriate that the Lamb appears as one who has been slain, and now his wrath is poured out on those who killed him. Who killed Jesus? The Roman soldiers? The Jewish leaders that forced it? Or all of us? One of the most difficult things about Revelation for a lot of believers, especially in our age and in our land, is the violence and absolute judgment that comes on the enemies of God. Who are the enemies of God? Romans 5 is going to tell us. We're going to pick up in the middle of a thought in verse 8, but most of you, or many of you anyway, will know exactly where we are in Romans 5. Romans 5:8. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You know the verses before. Most people won't die for a great person. Some will die for a good man. But Christ died for us while we were sinners. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God or made right with God, you two make up. We were made right with God, we shall be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we now have received reconciliation. This is beautiful. Romans 5, 1 through 11 is beautiful gospel. Verses 12 to 21, as we're going to find out in just a moment, give us amazing explanation of what God is doing through eternity with people. Would you have considered yourself an enemy of God before you were saved? I doubt it. Some maybe were arrogant and raised a fist against God. But I bet most of you wouldn't. We were, according to Scripture, all enemies before we were redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Even if we were religious. The story is told in Romans 5. The first half of Romans 5, incredibly accessible. We can understand it. It's beautiful. The second half, really difficult. But it tells the story of history, of humanity's relationship with God, how it all happened. There are only two families in the universe. You know how they break the world down into two groups of people, like introverts and extroverts. Those, you know, who like Vegemite, and the great majority who don't. Today is Australia Day today, by the way. My sweet wife from Australia, and she's really good. She understands I can't kiss her for 4 days after she's eaten Vegemite. Nah, I'm kidding. I'm just kidding about that. If you've never had Vegemite, just thank God and go on with your life. Or Marmite from Britain, they call it. But anyway, so you've got two families. Adam's family, Jesus' family. We are all born into Adam's family. Adam and Eve had this perfect relationship with God. And when they sinned, they walked away from God. What's the first thing that happened to Adam and Eve when they sinned? Their eyes were open, and they realized they were naked. There had been no shame in their nakedness before. But now they covered themselves as best they could and hid from God because they were ashamed. God came to them and asked, "Where are you?" Did he ask that for his sake or for their sake? Their sake, right? And they were forced to stand before God in their shame and account for their sin, which they did not do very well. God, in his mercy, provided clothes for them. How? An animal was sacrificed, and he took the skins of an animal, the blood spilled, the skins of an animal, and clothed his children. So Adam and Eve, there's no way I cannot think they will be with us in heaven. I feel confident, Adam and Eve. God redeemed them. But they had unleashed on the world this terror, this horror of sin. Everything was affected. The creation, Adam and Eve, their relationship with one another, everything was affected. The land was difficult to grow food on now. Animals were killing each other. All of this because of sin. And look, I haven't thought too much about the animal. I don't think animals were killing each other before, but I don't want to debate about it, all right? If it bothers you, I retract that statement, Your Honor. So, but the problem was that now sin was a part of Adam's nature and Eve's nature. And they passed it down to all of their children, which is the entire human race. We are all born with a sin nature, and there is nothing we can do about the sin that separates us from God. God, in his perfection, looks on us with our sin, and the holy anger, righteous anger, burns within him, and the wrath of God is rightly directed toward sinners. But God loves us so much that he did something about our sin. He sent Jesus to redeem us with the blood sacrifice, and the wrath of God, instead of being poured out on us, was poured out on Jesus. When we confess our sinfulness to God, and when we acknowledge that Jesus paid the price for us, we are transferred from Adam's family. We're actually adopted, taken out of Adam's family and put into Jesus' family. And if it's not too much for you, this will mean more to you than some of you. Even though we are no longer in Adam, we're in Jesus. Adam is still in us. He kind of hitched a ride, grabbed our foot on the way out, you know, like Gollum, and came with us. And so we wrestle with him, and we will wrestle with him until we are in heaven and we have a perfect perspective and we say, "How long are you going to put up with that mess?" Right now, we are never more like Jesus than we say what he said on the cross about his enemies. Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. Those who refuse to repent of their sin remain in Adam's family. And they are, according to Romans 5, enemies of God. When Jesus died on the cross, he was mocked and mercilessly tortured. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. God has done everything necessary for our salvation. If we refuse to repent and follow Jesus, then we will face the wrath of the Lamb. How intense is the wrath of the Lamb? Everybody on earth tried to hide from it when it was revealed. What does this mean for believers? Well, this text as a whole means three things, three points of application. It means a lot more than that, but these are just three points of applications. One, trust Jesus with your soul and trust him with the souls of the one you love. I wasn't saved until I was 18. Much of the year before I was saved, in the spring of 72, in September of 71, John Lennon released Imagine. There's no heaven, no hell below, and the world will be a better place. I sang it almost every day. Sing it because that's what I wanted to imagine, that there's no heaven. Look, I don't care how much you love the tune or how sweet you think that. It's an awful song. Do not sing it. Turn it off when the Olympics come on. Do not have anything to do with it. It's in putting people in line for the wrath of the Lamb. One of the things about there is a heaven, there is a hell. And what we do with Jesus determines where we will be for eternity. Not long before the Lord ran me down and saved me, I remember thinking, I didn't ask to be here, so why do I have to give an account to this God that I didn't believe in, right? And then one day it hit me. Well, I am here. And if God exists, then I'm accountable to him, and I better deal with this. I had no idea what to do, even though I'd grown up in a Baptist church. But then a revival came to Fuquay Arena, and on May 1st of 1972, I called out to Jesus to save me. If you've never trusted Jesus before in your life, then let it be January 26, 2025, when you call out to Jesus. Over time, I recognized it was not I who sought Jesus, but it was God who came after me. Look, we have no trouble understanding that Christians are God's chosen people in the Old Testament, but many struggle, as I did for years, with the notion that God chooses us. One of the many clear verses about this is Revelation 13:8. All who dwell on the earth will worship the beast, everyone, that is, whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. I understand if the doctrine of election, the doctrine of predestination, is difficult for you. There are lots, I don't know how many, but I know we run the gamut on our beliefs about whether or not a person really has any choice in his salvation, whether it's all God or whether we have to respond. We obviously do have to respond when it's presented to us. But is it God doing the saving, or is it we who figure it out, or the Holy Spirit opens our eyes and then in our hearts and we make a response? Look, one of the reasons I think so many people are reluctant to just accept the scripture as it is written when it says God predestined me, it's because we're afraid, what if the one that I'm praying for, the loved one that is so dear to me, is not one of the elect? I just can't It's not that I worry about me, but I'm worried about... So here's a question. Who's got a better chance of influencing them and towards salvation, you or God? See, if God has put... I've come to think that if God puts people in our lives, there's a reason for that. My goodness, we've already seen in Revelation 5 how the prayers of the saints are in these bowls that are offered to the Lord. God uses our prayers in a big way for his plan through the ages. So there is great hope when you entrust the soul of someone you love to the Lord. Second, ask God to give you an understanding of what is at stake in the world every single day until he comes. What is at stake? Eternal salvation or eternal damnation. We can't ignore it in Revelation. I don't preach on hell near as much as I did when I was a younger man. It's not appropriate to do so, but it still exists and it's still real, right? That's why I got so excited a while ago about Imagine. No matter how good things get, the world is heading toward the disaster that is prophesied in Revelation. That's why it's important for us to understand the challenge of this last application point. Rest in Jesus, even as the world goes mad. Think of how these words go together. They're interrelated and connected. And it's really difficult to have one without the others. Rest. Trust. Patience, humility, perseverance. The word that the Lord gave to the martyrs who were under the heavenly altar of incense is a good word for us. They were told to rest a little longer until God's purposes on the earth were fulfilled. Of course, that means suffering for us. But Revelation reminds us that all is according to God's goodwill and perfect plan, and it will be glorious to us when it is fully revealed. Are you willing to take that chance? Are you willing to take the chance that life can be really bad here, but incredibly wonderful? It all boils down to faith. It's another thing Revelation calls us to. Do you believe it or not? If you have faith, you're with Jesus. But what if we get to the end of our lives and it's not real? What if we get to the end of our lives and it is? It's by faith that we follow Jesus. Rest in him. You can always trust God. Always. Revelation is about Jesus, not the Antichrist. It's about Jesus. Let's close by being reminded of who Jesus is. If you would please stand once again as I'll read the word. I'm going to ask the worship team if they would come forward and prepare to lead us back to our worship of Jesus. Colossians 1, 15 through 23. He, Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister.
Thank you for listening to audio from Grace Community Church, located in North Carolina. Feel free to make copies of this audio content to share with others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without permission. For more information about Grace Community Church, go to graceccnc.org.